If God were to make a list of the things he despises most, what do you think would head the list? Well, we don't have to speculate because there is a list like that. In Proverbs chapter 6, a reference is made to the six things that God hates. Yea, the text says seven things are an abomination to him. He detests these things. And the list includes things like, you might expect, murder, those hands that shed innocent blood, lying. In fact, a lying tongue is mentioned explicitly. But the first thing, the number one thing referenced as that which God hates, that God despises, detests, well, it's a proud spirit, a proud look. It's arrogance. Well, if you put that alongside something else and consider those blessings that God sees as most vital, most important, what would you think would head that list? And again, we don't have to speculate because we have a list like that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the Beatitudes, the blessings. And the number one blessing, blessed are the poor in heart, poor in spirit, those who are the opposite of arrogant, the opposite of proud, those who are humble and contrite before God and others. And so to have arrogance at the top of the list of things God hates and humility at the top of the list of blessings that Jesus proposes, we realize we're on a subject that means a lot to heaven and should cut deeply to our own hearts. And Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me, that shows the contrast very well between the pride, the arrogance of which Jesus, the Lord, heaven, God, they all speak of hating such things, and the humility which heaven absolutely loves. Luke chapter 18, we begin reading at verse number 9. Luke 18, beginning at verse number 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus had a wonderful way of telling stories that if you weren't careful and didn't read or listen to the whole thing, you might be rooting for the wrong team. And here's a case in point. If Jesus had just said as a kind of a teaser for the parable, I'm going to tell a story about a Pharisee and a no-good tax collector, a publican. Who are you going to root for? Well, even if you didn't like the Pharisees, if you had a lack of respect for them as a people, compared to these no-good tax collectors, these renegades and rebels against the Jewish cause, you'd have to root for the Pharisee. And yet, as Jesus tells the story, it's just the opposite, because this Pharisee was righteous only in the sense of being self-righteous. He was proud of himself, of his accomplishments, and looked down with disdain from his arrogance at the tax collector. and the tax collector, at least he had this going for him. He realized the pitiable position he was in. And he contritely humbled himself before the God of heaven, as it were, throwing himself on the seat of God's mercy and begging God to forgive him, because he realizes his needy position, his vulnerable situation. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, the reason Jesus tells that parable is to make this point, that justification isn't based upon what we do, what we expect, the value we place upon ourselves. It's always based upon what God does for us and our submission to, our humility towards the God of heaven. If you have a songbook, there's a song that speaks to this rather directly. It is number 695, and we'll sing that in just a moment. 695. I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it one more time because it bears repeating. There are a number of songs in our songbook that one verse is sufficient. In fact, so often at the end of a service, we'll sing one verse of a song, and here we go. And many years ago, I remember a gospel meeting I was preaching in that ended the last night of the meeting with the song leader getting up after everything had been said, all the sermons had been preached, all the songs have been sung except for this last one. The prayers have been prayed, and the song leader said, "Let's sing the first verse of," and he gave the number in the book for this song. The first verse, which says, "All of self and none of thee." And ever since, that stuck with me about the fact that I hope the group didn't take that to heart. After all the meeting, what they got from it is, let's be all about ourselves and nothing about God. And the wonderful thing about this is, as the four verses build upon themselves, you see that you have a situation in verse 1 like the Pharisee, who, even though his religion depended on paper on God, it was based upon his own performance. And by the way he was talking, by the way he was living, he wasn't even praying to God, he was praying to himself. His whole demeanor was all of self, none of thee. And by the end of this song, you have the tax collector that throws himself on God's mercy and says, none of self and all of thee. And before we sing, I'll mention this one thing about our Lord's parable and the song. The tax collector said what he did before the cross, before Jesus had ever died. It was more of a, "Oh, wretched man that I am" thing, like in Romans chapter 7, than a boldly before the throne of grace thing, like in the last of Hebrews chapter 4. We have so much more than he did now. Because yes, we throw ourselves on God's mercy based upon a sacrifice we can understand and see and appreciate. And that's what the middle two verses play out in this song. We understand what Jesus did, and then we come over time to realize just how magnificent that sacrifice is. Let's sing together 695. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee, yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, taught me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. Brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last is conquered, none of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. Lord, thy love at last is conquered, none of self and all of thee. Well, back to our parable. As Jesus describes the arrogance of the Pharisee, he paints a word picture, a delineation of a man in love with himself. As we've just seen in the song, he's so full of himself, he might say, all of self and none of thee. But in doing that, he despises people like the tax collector and can think of nothing but the good things he's done. He's immersed, obsessed, absorbed with and of himself. And we're not just thinking about him, we're thinking about us. You may have thought as we were beginning this lesson, describing those things God hates, headed by a proud look, those blessings that Jesus bestows, headed by those who are poor in spirit, that, well, this is one sermon I can live with because it doesn't touch my life at all. I'm not at all arrogant. I'm not at all proud. I'm a very humble person. In fact, I'm probably the most humble person I know. But many times the arrogance we're speaking of is subtle in its approach in our lives, and it's seeping into our mind, our thinking. It's the kind of arrogance before God and toward others that tends to look down on others and always is judging them not based upon the Bible. Judging them not based upon the way God sees things, but judging others based upon our own performance. It's as if the whole world were graded on a curve and we were the beginning start point. It's kind of like deciding what old age is. Have you noticed this? What is old age? Well, it moves as you move forward. It's a sliding scale. When I was in grade school, a 30-year-old was ancient. Oh, to be 30 again. And as you go forward, you notice that old age is always just a little under where you are. Old age is just a little past where you are. And the tipping point is right where you are. And have you noticed that where you are changes every year going forward? Well, that same thing is true oftentimes of our judgment of who's right before God, who's justified. We start with us and then judge accordingly. And so we see somebody's good behavior. Well, I'm better than that. Somebody's bad behavior, that's worse than I am. And the beginning and ending point of our judgment is us. And didn't Paul talk about those who judge themselves by themselves and in so doing so are not wise? It's always a mistake to judge others based upon yourself. God's judgment is right and true. His standard is always accurate. But we're always, as I say, a sliding scale. But that's exactly what the Pharisee was doing. And that, I just described, is a symptom of this proud look that Solomon sees as that thing God hates. The opposite of that kind of thinking is the very thing Jesus talks about when he talks about the blessing of being poor in spirit. One true aspect of a Christ-like spiritual mind is a realization that with and by ourselves alone, we are nothing. And with and by the help of God and Jesus Christ, we are everything we need to be. And that's the only thing that makes a difference. I'll refer you quickly to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul starts that chapter by talking about everything he might otherwise, in some other context of life and living, might have to glory about. He talks about his pedigree, his resume, if you will, how he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's been brought up as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. He's blameless concerning the law. But all these things, he says, I count as rubbish that I may win Christ. Trash, garbage. And why? Because what Christ has done has made all of that obsolete and meaningless. Because of what Christ has done for us, we without him are nothing. And we, because and with him, are everything. Because in that same book where Paul had just talked about everything he did as being garbage, in the same book, in the very next chapter, Philippians 4, he gives a verse that all of us know by heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and 13. That confidence in Philippians 4 is not because of what Paul could do. It's because of what Jesus did. Well, the Pharisee never came to grips with that because he was so wrapped up in what he was doing compared to what this lowly tax collector was not doing that he thought somehow that would justify him before God. Not true then, not true now. I mentioned a while ago that when this was all done and going on, the cross had not happened yet. When all of this was playing out in the parable Jesus told, he hadn't died yet. There was no cross to consider, no cross to be thankful for. But if there had been, I can still see the Pharisee missing the point. I can still see the Pharisee walking away on Pentecost Day, justified in and of himself. And I can, in my mind's eye, kind of see that tax collector on Pentecost Day, hearing the good news. When the question is asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The good news, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I can just see him in my mind's eye running as fast as he can to have his sins washed away in the waters of baptism. Because he is truly understanding of the merciful God and humble before him. Turn to 945 because I want to close with this song. Kneel at the Cross. A lot of songs about the cross in your songbook. And the cross would make all the difference in the story of Luke chapter 18, but it hadn't happened yet. But you insert that story into the cross story of the gospel, and you realize the principles still play out. And you notice that with all the cross references in the Bible and all the cross songs in the book, that this song goes a step farther than just admiring what Jesus did and appreciating the sacrifice that was made, which should be done every Lord's Day. We as Christians take the sacred emblems, the Lord's Supper, to take our minds back to Calvary. But this is not just that. It's one step beyond kneeling at the cross, which shows us the surrender, the humility. the abject contriteness that one has considering what's been done. The fact that we are not deserving, but God gave His Son anyway. We could never pay it back. God gave His Son anyway. We're always at God's mercy, but in that mercy He gave His Son anyway. And so what is the natural response to that? To kneel at the cross, showing our surrender. And you'll notice in the last verse, we'll get there in a moment, it says, kneel at the cross, give your idols up. The Old Testament's full of idols. You've got the golden calf at the base of Sinai in Exodus. You've got Baal and the female version of Baal, Ashtaroth, during the days of the judges and the kings. You have later even Molech himself, to whom babies were sacrificed in the flames. But those aren't the only kind of idols. That Pharisee in the story Jesus tells in Luke 18, did he have an idol? He did. His idol was himself. He was worshiping himself. In fact, it says that. Jesus said he stood and prayed thus with himself. He had become his own idol. So wrapped up in himself as he was. Well, if we kneel at the cross, we'll give our idols up. No one to worship but God. No one to surrender to but the Lord. No one to kneel before but the cross. And Jesus Christ upon it. Let's sing together 945. Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with Him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who would His glory share. Bliss there awaits, harm can ne'er befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up. Look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup. Trust always in His love. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. At the cross, Jesus will meet you there. As we close, I hope that you will take this to heart and look within yourself and realize, do I need to surrender more fully? Do I need to more humbly approach the throne of God? We sometimes talk about the plan of salvation, and it is true, the Bible teaches we must believe in Christ as God's Son, repent of our sins, confess that faith, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. Have you ever thought that every one of those steps is a step of submission, of humility? You believe in someone beyond yourself, in some truth beyond your own. You give up you repent, you change your mind and life about the way you've been living and surrender to the will of God. You confess with your mouth that faith you have, not in yourself, but in someone else. And what is baptism? No one baptizes themselves. You're baptized, and sometimes we speak of someone submitting to baptism. All of these are steps of submission in which we become born again. If that hasn't happened with you, change that. Or perhaps as a child of God, you walked away and need to come back. If so, come now as together we stand and sing.